We take up again this morning our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which has been occupying us on Sunday mornings for some time, and turn today to this remarkable passage at the beginning of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Philippians, where I think you would find it helpful to have your Bible open. The greater part of this section of the Epistle is a personal testimony, of course, of the apostles, where he, as it were, draws aside the curtain and allows us to see the inner secret of his own spiritual life. So it is a rare passage in the epistles and a rare privilege for any of God's people to see into the inner secrets of the spiritual life of the great apostle. You just need to read a few of the key phrases to see that this is so. They are all of them in the first person. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as refuse, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. One thing I do, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul the confessor, confessing to us what lies at the very nub and center of his spiritual experience. And it will be of vital importance for us to find out what is the secret of this man's spiritual life, what it is that drives him, what is behind all that men might see, and what is the real motivating force in the apostle's spiritual experience. But before you come to Paul the Confessor, in this chapter you would notice in our reading, you meet first of all in verse 2, Paul the Controversialist. There is in verse 2 a threefold note of warning. Did you take note of it as we read? Look out, he says in the RSV. Beware in some of the other versions. And three times over, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's clearly a note of warning against error. And Paul is here entering the lists with those who would in some sense distort the truth of the gospel. And this is a side of apostolic teaching that we dare not ignore. Paul the Confessor is opening his heart to tell us the depths of what his own spiritual experience of Christ is. But Paul the Controversialist is laying down before us the vital importance of not only proclaiming the gospel, but defending it. And guarding it against corruption, and preserving it against error. And the apostle is a defender, as well as a proclaimer of the faith, and we need to learn to be also. He defends it against distortion, whether by addition, or subtraction, or alteration. And there are occasions when indeed the Apostle Paul as the controversialist can become quite fierce. Listen to his words as he writes to the Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now there is little doubt that this apostolic dogmatism and this warning against error is unpopular today, particularly in the ecclesiastical world, where it's regarded almost as improper to put truth against error. And to say that something is a denial of the gospel and is therefore heresy is regarded as intemperate and somewhat bigoted, not worthy of a man of intelligent mind, and a failure to see the other man's point of view. Now, what Paul is telling us here, as he sounds this threefold note of warning, is that there is such a thing as the truth of the gospel, and there are some who distort it. And since there is nothing so important as the gospel, there is nothing so serious as the man who will tamper with it. And this is why Paul uses the offensive word dogs. Much more offensive in his day and his vocabulary than in our day and our vocabulary, where the dog is a pleasant pet, more or less. But in Eastern society, he is speaking of the wild, offensive cur. And nothing could be more insulting than to describe someone as a dog, as the Jews did with the Gentiles. Gentile dogs, they dismissed them. Now Paul uses the very word. Look out for the dogs. And the dogs are clearly those who add to Christ when they are speaking about the gospel of salvation. They put a plus after Jesus when they are speaking about how a man may be saved. And when he says in the second warning, look out for the evil workers, most scholars think he is speaking of those who add works to salvation and there to Christ's work for salvation and thereby become evil. And when he sounds the third note of warning, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, he is warning against those who add outward ceremonial or ecclesiastical practice to the sufficiency of Christ. And it is this that above all others is Paul's great concern as he sounds this note of warning. It is the sufficiency of Christ alone as the only Savior of men. That is what we are talking about when we talk about the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, we know that there is the man who has, in Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6:4, a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words which produce envy, dissension, and slander, base suspicion, and wrangling. And the apostle has no time for the man who is merely a controversialist for controversy's sake. Such a man gets fleshly pleasure out of controversy and is always wanting to put other people right on peripheral issues. It is usually, as Adlai Stevenson once said, the mark of a swollen head containing a small mind. But Paul is not speaking about that. What he is speaking about here is the most important issue in the world, if we just realized it. And that is, what is the ground of our salvation? Where may a man rest his confidence for being eternally right with God? That's the issue. And there is only one right answer to that question. There are 1,000 wrong answers. And Paul's warning in verse 2 arises out of his relationship with the Philippians, which he describes in verse 1. They are his brothers. Finally, he says, or for the rest, or thereafter, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Then he tells them that writing the same thing to them is not irksome to him, but is safe for them, because he cares for them as his brothers in Christ. He is not just their teacher or their pastor. He is bound to them at a deeper level than human bonds as their brother. Now, Paul describes himself in this family relationship in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes he is their brother. Now he is their father. You have many teachers, he says, but not many fathers. I am your father in Christ. Sometimes he is their mother. I have travailed again until Christ was formed in you. He is using the language of a mother. Sometimes he is their nursemaid. I was gentle among you as a nurse with her children, he says. He has all these relationships bound together in one. Now you put these together and think about it within a family context. Here is a child, and someone is coming to remove their true, pure food and substitute poison. What do you say? If you have a real relationship with them, what do you say and what do you think? Oh, well, try it, my dear. Everybody to their own point of view, you know. Oh, no, no, no. You snatch it from the child and you say, do not touch that because it is poison to your body. Don't listen to the man who tells you anything else. Now, if you have a care for the eternal soul of someone you are related to as a brother or whatever, you will have the same zeal for the purity of the gospel. My dear friend, if you do not have a zeal for the purity of the gospel, you do not have a zeal for Christ or a concern for your brethren. It's as simple as that. And we need to stand back from this a little this morning and say, what is my zeal for the purity of the gospel? Do I have that zeal? Am I concerned not only to proclaim the gospel and to witness to it and to evangelize, but to defend and preserve and guard the gospel as Paul cries to Timothy? Or is guarding the gospel bigotry to you? Is it an intemperate unwillingness to see the other man's point of view? And it's a very important thing, especially in an age that is unwilling for dogmatism and unhappy about statements of faith. And once, as someone said in my hearing in a church situation some time ago, wants to lean over backwards as far as possible to see the other person's point of view. Now, it's a very important thing to see other people's point of view. It is very important not to be intemperate and bigoted. It is very important not to be offensive and unpleasant. That's no part of our Christian testimony. But my dear friends, there is nothing in the world so important as the purity of the gospel. Because a man will never be saved by a corrupt gospel. And the issue of whether we are pointing men solely and wholly to the Christ of the Scriptures, or pointing them vaguely somewhere else, really is a matter of life and death. Now in verse 3, Paul sets out for us the marks of the true people of God. That is what the true circumcision refers to. They who mutilate the flesh, he will not even give them the name of the circumcision. He calls them the mutilators. The true circumcision, he says, we are. Now he is not afraid of saying it, you see. He is saying, what we are proclaiming to you is the truth. Now you say, how arrogant and smug of him. That would be the reaction of the 20th century. But I say to you that this is an essential element in apostolic proclamation. The apostle says, we are the true circumcision. Now circumcision was the mark of God's covenant people to whom he had bound himself as far back as the days of Abraham. So when he says, we are the true circumcision, he is really saying we are the undoubted heirs of the salvation that God has been promising since the days of Abraham, which has been realized now in all its fullness in Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. We are those who are truly saved. And he does not hesitate to say so. Nor must we. We need an assurance in these days. We need a clarity in our conviction. We need an absolute in our understanding of the gospel. And the apostle is our example. Now in the rest of verse 3, he gives us three marks of such people. If you like, three evidences of true grace. We are the true circumcision. Who are the true people of God then? What are the marks of grace that are indisputable? Who worship God in the Spirit. That's the first one. Who glory in Christ Jesus. That's the second one. And who put no confidence in the flesh. That's the third one. So here are the hallmarks of the true people of God. They worship God in the Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus. They put no confidence in the flesh. Now, if you take these in the reverse order, they provide at least a framework for the rest of the passage. From verse 4 to verse 6, Paul is speaking about putting no confidence in the flesh. From verse 7 to verse 9, he is speaking about glorying in Christ Jesus. And throughout the remainder of the passage, he is speaking about worshiping God in the Spirit. And I want us to look at it beginning this morning. It may be important to relieve your anxiety by saying beginning this morning. First, putting no confidence in the flesh. That's the theme of verse 4 to 6, and it is the primary mark of the people of God and of an evidence of a work of grace. Because you see, this whole thought of confidence is really the essential issue when we are talking about true salvation, is it not? When we are talking about how a man is saved, the essential element is this question of confidence. Where have you placed your confidence for the day when you will meet God your Creator as God your Judge? Where is your confidence secretly placed? I mean in the depths of your heart. Not in the profession or confession you make or sign, but deep down in the deepest places of your being. Where have you put your confidence for your eternal security? That's the real issue. What are you resting on this morning, my dear friend, for the hope of salvation? Now, Paul is saying the way of Christian salvation is quite simply the way of putting no confidence in the flesh. And the mark of the true Christian is that he has abandoned all confidence in the flesh to give him standing before God. Now, the term flesh in Paul's usage of it could best be defined as all that a man is before he knows Christ, and after he is converted, it is everything he is apart from Christ. That is what flesh means. All that he was before he knew Christ, and everything he is apart from Christ. But you will notice that for Paul, this includes not just man at his worst. We tend to use fleshly in these terms, fleshly instincts, fleshly behavior, as man at his very worst and lowest. But what Paul is speaking about in verses 4 to 6 is man at his best, his religious, respectable, righteous best. You notice what he says. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes on to describe 7 characteristics of his own background and present life that would have caused him to have confidence in man at his very best. His ecclesiastical pedigree. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. That put him right in the center of ecclesiastical propriety. His national advantage, I am of the people of Israel. His ancestral line, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, the line from which the first of Israel's kings came. His parental background, I am a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, no impurity in my blood, he says. And by his own choice, he says, I was strict as a Pharisee in keeping the law. I was zealous in opposing everything that he thought was wrong. For example, Christians. He was unable to be faulted in his personal life. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, there are not many of us who could have that kind of description made of us. And the apostle is simply telling us that the day came when he found that none of that could save him. That's what he's telling us. He says, the day came when I found that none of that could save me. My dear friend, it really is important for us to stop for a moment and say, has that day come for you? You know, you may have been brought up in the same kind of environment, putting it into our own terms. It's entirely possible that you'd been brought up in a good Christian home. It's possible that you were brought up with evangelical teaching and phraseology and biblical instruction. It may be that you had the best possible pedigree. It may be that you had never strayed into the realms that some others have strayed into, and you have looked on with concern and pity. It may be that you have been baptized, confirmed, and all the rest of it. But I want to ask you this morning, has the day come when you saw that none of that could save you? When you have done the accounting that the Apostle Paul has done, so that he recognized that the whole system of his personal spiritual accounting had broken down, everything he thought was profitable and valuable for salvation he now saw was total loss, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had despised, was the only treasure that a man could ever have in the eyes of God. And therefore everything was transformed. All that he had set store by, he saw God sweep it aside, and he said, before God, I count it loss. And he looked to Jesus and saw in him the only riches that would stand in the day of God's judgment, the only righteousness that would clothe him under the eyes of a holy God. And he said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." My dear friend, I want to say to you, get these personal pronouns into your vocabulary. I'm not talking about your family. I'm not talking about people in whose circle you have moved. I am speaking about the personal testimony of a man like the apostle and the personal testimony of a person like you. Have you done that accounting? Have you seen everything turned aside as loss? And Jesus as the only one in whom you can put your confidence. That's the mark, the first mark of the people of God. And to gain Christ was the great business of life then for the apostle. So may I ask you again this morning, where is your confidence really today? Is it resting only on Jesus? Are you able to say with the hymn writer, "I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name"? Is that where your confidence rests today? And if you were ushered into the presence of God this very Lord's day, would that be the only plea that you would ever want to present to God? And would that be where you're resting this morning? No confidence in the flesh. The second great mark of the people of God is that they're glorying in Christ Jesus. Let me just introduce this to you this morning. You notice that this second mark of grace is not just that Paul has confidence in Christ instead of in the flesh. That's not all that he is saying. What he is saying is that he glories in Christ Jesus. That is, Christ is his life. And the increasing mark of the man who is a member of the people of God, the increasing evidence of the grace of God in our lives, is that Christ increasingly more and more becomes our life. That it is in Christ that we glory more and more and more, and that comes to be evident in our daily living, so that people will inevitably see it. That Christ is our true wealth, our true beauty, our true glory, our only ultimate joy. That's the mark of the people of God. We glory, he says, in Christ Jesus. Now you will notice that this is a growing thing if you compare verses 7 and 8 with each other. In verse 7, Paul says, "I counted, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That is past tense and probably refers to the period of his conversion. In verse 8, he says, "I count," that is present tense and refers probably to his present experience. Now, do you notice how there is a growth in this glorying in Christ? In his very language, in verse 7, it is, "Whatever things were gained to me, these I counted loss." But then in verse 8, he goes on to say, "I am ready to count everything lost for Christ." Everything? May we pause here? How easy it is not to apply the word of God to me personally. My dear friends, have you got that mark of growth? Is it increasingly true that you would count everything lost for Jesus? That is, you would write it off, you know, in accounting terms. You would gladly lose everything for Jesus' sake. There are some people in Eastern Europe and many in China today, who have had to put that to the test. For them it is no theory. For them it is harsh reality. I heard a tape of a Christian brother in China telling how he had gladly seen job, home, prospects, everything go, and then said, "But the true riches they can never take from me, for I have them in Jesus." I count everything loss for Christ. Notice again the growth in verse 7. He regards these things as loss. In verse 8, he has been so overwhelmed by the glory of Christ that he says, "I regard them as refuse," or rubbish, the NIV puts it, "compared with Christ." Now that's what it means for a man to grow in glorying in the Lord Jesus. He is saying, "O Jesus, King most wonderful, Thou conqueror renowned, Thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found, when once Thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine, then earthly vanities depart, then kindles love divine. O Jesus Christ, grow Thou in me, and all things else recede." That's the language of the people of God. That's what distinguishes them from the men of the world. And my brothers and sisters, we need to ask about this morning. You may say, "What about worshiping God in the Spirit?" Well, we need to come back to this passage next week, don't we? But of course it's obvious that worshipping God in the Spirit is expressed in glorying in Christ Jesus, because this is where worship reaches its perfection in heaven. You remember this from Revelation, don't you? What happens in heaven is that there is no other focus of glorying but the Lord Jesus. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we worship God in the Spirit not when we have a certain form of worship or a certain freedom of worship or whatever, but when the Lord Jesus is all our glory. Really, really all our glory. My dear friends, we need to cry to God that He will make that true, do we not, this morning? That we may be those who have no confidence in the flesh, who glory in Christ Jesus, who worship God in the Spirit. And then as we go out into the world, to every area of society, I tell you, men and women around us will be convinced of the gospel, because they will see it in lives that bear the marks of the covenant people of God. Let us pray together. Father, thank you that we need seek no confidence anywhere else in the universe but in Jesus. Thank you that not all our righteousnesses, not all our achievements can save our souls. We bless you that in Jesus there is all our sufficiency. Forgive us that we have sought our sufficiency and our satisfaction elsewhere in all kinds of different ways. And grant us to glory in Christ Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, for his name's sake. Amen.